the cripple, they being called into account for it, this is part of their reply. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That really is the introduction for tonight, because if you turn to the Psalter hymnal, we'll have some texts that we can look at together tonight, but as we turn there on page 874, I wanted to just do a little bit of an overview. You know, when you look at the catechism, I find myself asking the question, since this is not intended to be an exposition of every single Lord's Day, as we in the Reformed community are prone to say, I just want to look at it from an overview standpoint, and then I think that questions and answers 12 through 19, well, first of all, you can see on page 874 that this is the beginning of part two, which is the deliverance section. You remember, as we were looking at the catechism asks the question, what three things are necessary for you to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? That's actually a new translation of the catechism, but be that what it may, the answer is, you know, first, how great my sin and misery are, and we've been covering that. And the second one is how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. So we can say that beginning at question and answer 12, this is the section on deliverance. But I've chosen 12 through 19 tonight because it concentrates on who must our Savior be. There is far more in this deliverance section before we even get to how I may show gratitude for such deliverance. But I really want to highlight tonight how wisely the crafters of the Heidelberg Catechism acted in that day, and that actually translates into today, how it spells out for us that there is, as I read from Acts chapter 4, that there is no other way. There's no other possibility that can save us other than through the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of my comments will be on question and answer 19. But I'll just review some of the answers here. We started on this 2 weeks ago, because the question 11 says, isn't God also merciful? And the answer was, God is certainly merciful, but he's also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. And then we have the question, as you see it there in your Psalter hymnal, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? And the framers of the catechism, I could say Ursinus and Olivianus, but there were apparently others who fed into this. As I pointed out a few weeks prior, there were other catechisms out there that actually had some of these same things in them. So, God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. And as we go down through these questions, I want to make sure that we see for ourselves that the catechism shuts every possible door. best way for me to explain it, it shuts every possible door by which a person would say, well, I can get to heaven this way, or I can count on God being merciful this way, or I can do these amount of works, and everything will ultimately be okay. As one of you said that a member of the clergy said, go out and be good people, as if that's going to be the end all. And the catechism, very wisely, even though we're moving into the deliverance section, the catechism very wisely shuts the door to every other possibility in questions 12 through 18. 19 is the kind of the, that's the answer right there. And the text that we that I've chosen actually for number 12, I chose one text per question and answer, and that is Isaiah 53, verse 11. That is part of those references there. Let me pull it up. Sometimes our smartphones are actually faster than our fingers to be able to get to there. So Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul, which is, this is that chapter on all we like sheep have gone astray, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Highlighting verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. That's the anguish of the soul of Christ. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And isn't this the issue at hand for us? The issue at hand before us is, how on earth can I be righteous before God? How can I be accounted righteous Court of God, when I know within my own heart, when I consider the first 11 questions, some of them in greater detail, that I am lost by nature and I need deliverance out of my quote sin. Isn't that the question? How can I honestly be accounted righteous? So I think this is a great reference text, Isaiah 53:11, and how I'm just struck by the fact, therefore the claims of this justice must be paid in full, not partially. There are some who mean very well who may say, I think you're able to complete the sentence, God has done his part, but now it's up to you to do your part. And the catechism shuts that door. No, it is not up to you to do your part, because your part is tainted with sin itself. What we are looking at is that catechism says, by God's word, many will be made righteous by my righteous servant, and we will be counted righteous. That justice has to be paid in full. Wisely, question 13, can we make this payment ourselves? Certainly not. And actually, we increase our debt every day. Why do you think the catechism answers this way? Why is it that it says, actually, we increase our debt every day? Anyone want to offer their take on this? Do we, in fact, increase our debt every day, or do we not? We keep sinning. So in other words, when you say, I'm going to stop sinning, you can't do that? Are you powerless to do that? Are you powerless to quit sinning? Okay. You are correct. We cannot stop sinning. It's very much like, you know, when we've got an old engine and it leaks oil, valve covers, gaskets, they're leaking, the oil's dripping down the side of the block and everything, and you know, we work on the car all day long, but our daughter's getting married that night. She's got on this beautiful, beautiful white wedding garment. I'm not able to get the grease off my hands, and I see that there's something I want to adjust on her dress. Do you think that she would take very lightly to me coming up and wanting to adjust that dress with all the grease on my hands? No. I mean, it's kind of a silly example, but really, that's our position. That's our problem, is that anything we touch, we make filthy, because we ourselves are filthy. That's why the Catechism, I believe, rightly says, actually, we increase our debt every day. So whose problem in the Reformation was this? It was Martin Luther. Everything he did, he sweat even more. Could I even say every single day, every single hour, he is struggling with the fact that no matter what he does, he can never pay for his sin. It just gets worse. I forgot how many stairs that he tried to crawl up in order for God to be able to forgive him of his sins, but it can't be done. And the reference that I have for 13 is Romans 2, 4 and 5. You can turn there if you want, or you can hear it. Romans 2, 4 and 5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's an astounding text, which basically says that the wrath that lies on us, if we're apart from Christ, the wrath that lies on us, we're storing it up. In other words, our pot, if you would, our pot is getting fuller and fuller and fuller and fuller every single day. It's not a matter of us being able to say, you know what, we've already said it. I'm going to quit sinning. It's over. I'm done with this. And that lasts maybe 30 seconds, right? And we find ourselves in the same position. You know, how many know the name of Zig Ziglar? Anybody know? Some of you know the name. I went to a Zig Ziglar conference one time. And boy, I was really pumped. That was a really go-get-em speech. I was ready to set the world on fire. Problem is, the next morning I got up and I was still the same person I was when I went to go hear Zig Ziglar. We can make all the efforts that we want to say, I'm not going to do this anymore. It don't last very long. The Catechism shuts the door on all of these kinds of efforts, any of this kind of self-help type of thing. We actually increase our debt every day. All right, well then how about another creature? Question 14, can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? Flat out, no. Begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. I think they're alluding to angels. I think that's what the allusion is to. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. Even if you say, oh, they're probably not talking about angels, it's hypothetically any other creature, the main point that we have to take from it is that Boone mentioned it as well in his message, is that we are dealing with a holy God who is an eternal God, who is unchangeably holy and unchangeably eternal. Thus, there is no possibility that any creature can actually bear up under the weight of the eternal wrath of God. You might remember that I asked the question, can God simply forgive sin because he wants to forgive sin? And the answer is no. He cannot. Justice must be satisfied. And that's actually what they, what the catechism says, is that I've actually jumped up to 16. I'll come back to 15, but 16 asks the question, why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. So the first thing that we see here, what we see here, is obviously that the Redeemer's name is not even mentioned yet in the catechism, but the Redeemer must be fully human. He has to be made like one of us. I think it's Kevin DeYoung says, it's only family that can take care of family. I believe that's the way he puts it in his book. If you don't have that book and you'd like to learn more about the catechism, and it's really quite succinct, it's called The Truth That We Almost Forgot. It is a very, very helpful guide to the catechism. But back to 14, can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? And it's just a flat out, absolutely no. And the reason being is that no one can withstand or stand up under the wrath of God for himself, itself, or for any others. Hebrews 2, 14 and 18 is something that we really should consider. It's a little bit longer passage. Hebrews chapter 2, remember that the writer of Hebrews is writing to the Hebrew Christians who are struggling in their faith, who are likely facing persecution, may already be facing persecution, and the thrust of the letter to the Hebrews is to press on in the Christian life. Don't go back to Judaism. Jesus is the answer. And this is what we hear from Hebrews chapter 2, 14 to 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, in other words, Jesus, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, in other words, us. Therefore, he had to be made, it's a requirement, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. If I can remind you of the definition of propitiation, propitiation has two veins to it. One is the offering up to God of an absolutely perfect sacrifice, Secondly, to offer up to God or to suffer the eternal wrath that is due sin. And because Jesus was made sin who did not know sin, he suffered eternal wrath, the equivalent to eternal wrath on the cross. So the writer of Hebrews is reminding the Hebrew Christians, reminding you and me, that it was required that he had to be made like you and me in every respect. Verse 17. In every respect. And this is what Jesus fulfills in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. So he's appointed by God the Father as God the Son to come and pay for sin, and the only way that he can be a merciful and faithful high priest is if he agrees to come down to this earth to be made like you and me. Now, we stop and think about that, and that is getting way ahead of myself into the glory of Jesus Christ himself, is that we stop and think about that. What an amazing plan of salvation that, can I say it, that God has put together in order to redeem his people out of the sin that they are unable to deliver themselves out of. We are indeed absolutely, completely, irretrievably helpless apart from God doing it for us. And personally, that's John 3:16 through the years has made more of an impact because of these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his own. Emphasis that John has as he's writing this epistle is that it is the love of God that has brought Jesus Christ down to the earth. There are some who would say that Jesus twisted the arm of God. I've actually heard it explained that way, so I'm not drawing something out of the air, but that people have said that Jesus is twisted the arm of God to relent in his wrath to save a people. That's absolutely not true. It's the love of God who designed to send his only begotten Son into the world to accomplish the second creation. Jesus is the author of the first creation, and he is as well the author of the second creation. Questions, comments, before we move on to 15. No other creature can pay this debt for us. Anyone offer anything? Okay, if not, we'll move on to 15, where the question is, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? The answer, as you see, is one who is true, is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also true God. So maybe we could ask the question, which I have in my notes here, who do we need? That's the basic thrust of this question. Who do we need? And that is, man, mere man, cannot, under any circumstances, nor any other creature, bridge the gap between God and man. So the framers of the Catechism make it clear to us that we must have one who is true and a righteous man, and yet more powerful, who is also true God. So what we're meeting with, since we've already kind of looked at 16, is that since God is eternal, we need a Savior who accomplishes an eternal end. Since we as human beings have sinned against our eternal God, the Savior must be human. So what we're coming into is this confession that our Redeemer must be both God and man at the same time. You see, if it were not so, for example, if the eternal factor, should I put it this way, if the eternal factor were not part of this, it would be impossible for Jesus to say, I give to my sheep eternal life. If he were not eternal, if the Redeemer were not eternal, these words could not be in the Scriptures. I give to my sheep eternal life, and the rest of the phrase is, and they shall never perish. That's an impossible statement to be said if Jesus, if the Redeemer, so far unnamed, if he was not eternal God. He has to have permission, as it were, to be able to say, I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. He must be one who is true and righteous man and God at the same time. Two natures tied together, one person. Now, I'm not a historian. History comes hard for me personally. But if you look down through the creeds, down through history, you look at the Apostles' Creed, you look at the Athanasian Creed, you look at the Nicene Creed, what you see is that our church fathers recognize there are errors that are creeping up in different places, and we need to address those errors. If you take the time to read those different creeds, they're not long, and I encourage you to do that, it won't be very long, and you'll go, oh, I think I can see what was going on in history, because that portion of this creed is spelled out in greater detail here than it is in another creed. Then you look at another creed and you go, oh, well, this part here is longer than what is in the other three creeds. You can get a feel for how our church fathers were aware of what was taking place in history and how it needed to be addressed. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, is Arius. It's the Arian doctrine. It's old. It's not anything new. And it was addressed way back then. It's in the creeds. Jesus is the Son of God, fully man, and it strikes at the heart of what the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is. The Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, really is doing the same thing without mentioning. It's actually one of the interesting things about the Heidelberg Catechism, and that is, except in one or two places, I mentioned one of them where it talks about the Roman Catholic Mass, but the rest of the Catechism, you do not find, I don't believe, any mention, any overt mention about errors that were creeping into the church at that point in time in history. It's really quite remarkable. Whereas the difference is when you look at the Westminster Standards, you can very easily tell, oh, this is the error that they're addressing in Westminster Standards. It's pretty out there. And it's good. It's necessary. But I think that the Heidelberg Catechism then lends itself to a great portion of church history. Whatever errors come into it, they have addressed these things without addressing them by name. I find it very helpful for that. Anyone want to comment on that? I don't want this to be a lecture just for lecture's sake. Okay. Uh, 16 then is really, I think, self-explanatory, is that why must a mediator be a true and righteous man? Answer, because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. That's the other thing that we have to be aware of, is that Jesus himself said that for a righteous man, some would even dare to die. But for a sinner to die for another sinner doesn't work, because a sinner is a sinner. Very simple. And there is no payment possible before a holy God to pay for sin by a sinner. Can't happen. So the reference that I have for it, I left the reference off of it because I felt that Hebrews 7, 26 and 28, both on 15 and 16 are the same. We didn't turn there. Is that Hebrews 7, 26 and 27 in Hebrews 7. I'll get it right. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later under than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The writer of Hebrews is pointing out to the Hebrew Christians the reason why I'm encouraging you to continue on, the reason I'm encouraging you to persevere, is because we have a high priest that has paid for sin and is our perfect high priest. So what does our hope need to be? Our hope needs to be in the one who has fully paid for our sin. Period. And we don't offer a thing to God, as the text says, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Our hope better not be in, well, God has done his part, and now I'll do mine. No. It's because the Son has been appointed a perfect sacrifice, and that forever. Now, I'm just stressing that because eternity is at stake. If we place confidence in any other thing, in anything in ourselves, we have a misplaced confidence. It must be in Jesus Christ alone. That's where our hope must lie. And that's what Martin Luther found out, of course. The just shall live by faith. And that's where we get one of the solas out of the Reformation, by faith alone, by Christ alone, the Word of God alone. You get all the alones, but I want to stress by Christ alone. Then, you get to 17, why must he also be true God? So that, by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. You're familiar with the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. Correct? When did he descend into hell? On the cross. There are some who say, well, the way it reads, he descended into hell after he died. No, no. He descended into hell on the cross. He suffered hell on the cross. How do we know he did that? Two things. One, my God, why have you forsaken me? One. Number two, what else happened? It got dark for 3 hours. God had hidden his face. So, as we read that answer in 17, that he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath, that's what's occurring on the cross. He's bearing the eternal weight. We can't even get our arms around this. He's bearing the eternal weight of God's wrath on the behalf of every single person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. So when the Apostle Paul said, I want to preach nothing but the cross of Christ, he's not talking about just that time frame of the time that Jesus was on the cross, although it includes that. He is saying, I want to preach everything that is boiled into Jesus ultimately going to the cross in this, what's called in probably theological terms, it's called his state of humiliation. That as Jesus came down on this earth, in this state of humiliation, he ultimately suffered the eternal weight that was due you and me for all eternity. How can we continue on living a life as if no big thing has taken place? It really shows probably our own remaining hardness of heart, doesn't it? Our own unbelief that lies so close to us. And how good it is to remind ourselves of the thrust, if you would, of the framers of the Heidelberg Catechism, is that God's justice has been dealt with by Jesus bearing in his humanity the weight of God's wrath. He was made like unto us so that our humanity, we, you, and us, would not need to suffer the wrath of God. It's staggering. I have there the quote from 2 Corinthians 5:21. I wanted to just pick up on that. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5. Verse 21. Well, I should read verse 20 as well there also. Paul is appealing to the Corinthians. He's saying, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Why? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It may sound like a strange statement. I think I may have said it in different settings here at Redeeming Grace. I almost always say it in a funeral. And that is, in order to get to heaven, we must be as righteous as God is. That does take some people aback. Like, really? But we must be as righteous as God is. Which is what 2 Corinthians 5:21 really is saying. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, which God accounts us totally, fully righteous forever. This is why Jesus can say, I give to my sheep eternal life. It's what God said about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. God counted him righteous. So this is our position. If we are in Christ here tonight, this is our position. So we're counted completely righteous before God. What a difference that should make when we lay our heads on our pillows at night. We can go to sleep. And we can recognize that if God takes our breath away that night, we are in him. And we are counted fully righteous. Done. So when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. It's finished. That's really where this is all heading. 18. Then who is this mediator? True God, and at the same time a true and righteous man. Here, Catechism names our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us for our complete deliverance. Righteousness. 1 Timothy 2:5, where Paul is instructing Timothy to set things in order in the churches. Get to it. First Timothy 2:5. For there is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Understand, this is kind of a side note. Paul is not saying, as he's writing to Timothy, that Christ died for all people. That's not what he's saying there. He's talking about he died for all people. Those who are in Jesus Christ. We could go into that later. We can talk about that later if you like. But I want to emphasize Paul's insistence to Timothy, there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's emphasizing Christ's humanity. On our behalf, because we need to be assured, Christians need to be assured, we have a man in heaven. There's a man in heaven, and that man is the one who has paid for our sins. We have reason to believe that the nail scars are still in his hands. We have reason to believe that the spear that went through his side is still visible. Because didn't Jesus say to Thomas, that was after he was raised from the dead. I think a good case can be made for whatever it's worth. We have a man in heaven. And he is the one who has given us a complete deliverance and full righteousness. Those are astounding words. It is finished. Then we get to question and answer 19, which is, well, there's a few things that can be said about that, and I want to spend just a few minutes on that, and then comments, questions, you are welcome to say, obviously. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me, personal, notice, it is personal, it tells me, God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. We won't turn to the text here, but Jeremiah 23:6. Refers to the deliverer as the Lord our righteousness. It is fundamentally essential that the righteousness of God himself be our righteousness. Nothing else will do. So when the answer to 19 starts with the Holy Gospel tells me God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise, we automatically go to Genesis 3:15, don't we? That when God is, Adam and Eve are there, and Satan is there, and God says to Satan, this is the promise. You may bruise his heel, but I'm going to bruise your head. And it's the promise, of course, of the gospel. But I would submit to us that there are a couple other things that we should pay attention to that we might miss when we look at the answer in 19. Do you notice that the answer is he himself, God himself, began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets, foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and finally he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. You see what that answer is saying? That answer is saying that there is absolute continuity between the Old and the New Testament. Now, there are some who would take exception to that. There are some who would say, well, the Old Testament is one thing. I actually heard a pastor say, I don't preach from the Old Testament. The Old Testament's gone. We deal with it. We're a New Testament church. Wait a minute. The scriptures are very clear. The writer of Hebrews says that God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. But he has spoken by the prophets. He has spoken through the patriarchs. So I want us to be able to say that the Old Testament and the New Testament are married. They are together. What is God doing in the Old Testament and into the New Testament? If there's continuity between those two, what's he doing? I know that some of you have seen me draw this up on a whiteboard. But we begin here at a point in Genesis, and God progressively reveals who he is and what he's doing. Now there's 400 years of silence at the end of the Old Testament where God doesn't speak. But in Matthew, he blows it wide open, so to speak. So there's continuity. There's not a cutoff between the Old Testament and the New Testament in that sense. Yeah, we can say Old Testament, New Testament. You get that. There is that break. But there's continuity in it because what God is doing, He's always revealing Himself in a varying degree, and it becomes greater and greater and greater through the Testaments, and then ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to just suggest to us that there's a couple other ways in which the gospel is proclaimed in the Garden of Eden. I believe one of the ways that we miss this is as we read too fast. Adam and Eve sin in the garden. What did they do? What did they do? They hid. And then after they hid, then they kind of said, you know what? We really should go looking for God, right? No. No. I would suggest to us that the gospel is proclaimed in this way, that God takes the initiative. Adam, where are you? As if God didn't know where he was. But I believe that it is an example of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that God takes the initiative to seek us out. How we came to life, how we came to the new birth, has nothing to do with our desire in and of ourselves to find God. Is that He always takes the initiative. That's one thing. I believe that the gospel is also proclaimed in the Garden of Eden by God sending Adam and Eve out the Garden of Eden. You could ask the question, how does that demonstrate the gospel? Can you imagine what would have happened if Adam and Eve had then turned around and ate something of the tree of life? There would be no redemption for them. They would be forever banned from God. They would be forever sin and sinners in life. There would be no hope for them. And it's actually an act of grace. It's actually a gospel move that God Himself does by saying, out of here. And then there's angels that stand there with the sword spread. No admittance. No trespassing. Do not enter here. I think there's one more way in which the gospel is proclaimed. When we speak about God began to reveal the gospel already in paradise, is that God took a look at their clothes. Did He not? And He saw the, you want to call them fig leaves, you want to call them banana leaves, whatever you want to call them. Well, you cut them off the tree and you put them on and you make pins, whatever you want to do. And tomorrow it's all wrinkled. You've got to go find a new leaf. Right? They don't last. What does God do? God clothes them with coats of a permanent offering that God Himself provides, and He sheds blood in order to do it. That's the gospel. That's what the Catechism wants us to get our arms around, so to speak, is that God began to reveal the gospel already in paradise and then progressively revealed it throughout all of Scripture. There's so many references in the ceremonial laws, in the blood offerings, that all pointed to a final blood offering, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So then, Romans 10:4, I've written in my notes here, is that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When we come to faith, and when we have come to faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus has fulfilled the law and makes us righteous by his own declaration. We are in him. We are his by right. He paid for it all. It's finished. I believe that that's the emphasis that the Catechism, Sinus and Livianus and others would have us know and have us rest with a great measure of confidence. I realize we so often fall short of that, but we're called to that. We're called to a healthy confidence to be able to say that work is finished and it's finished on my behalf. And it is so freeing, which is exactly what happened to Martin Luther. Anyone have a closing comment or question? Yes. That's correct. We wouldn't know what the answer is. That's why I think they start that answer in 19. The Holy Gospel tells me. It's directing us back to the Word, isn't it? This is our position. This is our place. You want to add to it at all? You may. Y'all may. Well, we can talk afterwards if you care to talk, care to go over anything. Feel free. Stick around for a few minutes, obviously. Let's pray and give thanks. How will we give you adequate thanks and praise, Lord? We confess to you at the very end of this time together that we fall so far short in giving you the praise are worthy of. Father, open our eyes, open our understandings even more. Cause us to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus. Make it even more real to us, more dear to us. Give that we know more and more of what it is to die to sin and to live unto you. Father, we thank you that your ultimate purpose is to conform us to the image of Jesus. So we pray that as we go from this place, that we know you're conforming us to that image of Jesus, and that we would live out our days under the realization and the joy of the finished work of our Lord Jesus, that completely finished work. Hear our prayer and go before us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.